Let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 33, or your Bible apps on your phones and iPads. Open those up to Exodus 33. It's page 73 in those black Bibles underneath the chairs if you're using one of those. Most of you don't know that my wife used to have a bodyguard. For real, she had a bodyguard. Giant man. Jen lived in Mali for about 4 years with her family. Her dad was a pastor in Germany, but they left Germany to plant churches in Africa. And so while she was in Mali, she was assigned a bodyguard, giant man. And they had a wall around their house and everything. And so if Jen was going to go anywhere, she had to have her bodyguard with her. And the bodyguard was good because, well, you know, there are bad people out there that might want to do something to her. So she was protected by this bodyguard, but also he was a translator, right? So he could communicate for her and with her, and then, of course, he was her guide. You know, he could take her where she needed to go. I think Jen saw the food market once, like the meat that was hanging there, just exposed, and she became a vegetarian really quickly for about 4 years. So I think she lived on green beans, she said, and French fries, which apparently you can get in Africa. But so she was in Mali. And without this bodyguard, she just would have been really restricted. She couldn't have gone anywhere or done anything and be safe. And it is very much like how we, as God's people, crave and need and depend upon Him to be with us, right? Wherever we go, whatever we do, because to be honest, God calls us to do things that are difficult, and He calls us into places that are dangerous. And by dangerous, I don't just mean those places where there is physical violence, though He does call many of His people to live there, to serve there, to die there. But He also calls us into a life, into a world that is fraught with dangers, right? We have idols and idolatry. We have the world that oftentimes stands against us and tempts us to leave the God that we love. So we want God to be with us and not to leave us, not to depart from us. And this is one of the key promises, one of the key issues that we see in Exodus 33. Now, before we get into Exodus 33, let me just make it as clear as I can. Israel had been ransomed from their captivity in Egypt, delivered by the powerful hand of God. He brought them all the way to Mount Sinai, where He entered into a covenantal relationship with them, and He said, "You are my people, I saved you, and I am your God, and you're going to worship me alone and in this way." And one of the very first things that Israel does is they worship a false god. We looked at this, right, just last week. They go immediately to the golden calf. They fashion a god of their own liking, and they bow down to it. And so God has already spoken against that sin, and He has already brought a plague into Israel to wipe out, essentially, those that had bowed the knee to this false god. And so we're picking up now, right after that, in chapter 33. And the very first thing that we have here is this concept of both the judgment of God and the mercy of God together with Israel. Chapter 33, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey.'" Now, just get this. I mean, this is what He's been telling them, right? "I'm going to not just take you to the mountain to establish a contract with you. I'm bringing you to the mountain so that you are identified as my people. We have this covenantal relationship, and then I'm going to bring you into the land, and there you're going to find life and prosperity and peace." So He says, go up, verse 3, "go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." So He's still being faithful to His promise, right? He's like, "Hey, listen, I'm going to send my angel before you. You're going to go, but I can't dwell with you. I can't be with you in the way that I was before because you are so stiff-necked that the offense of your sin will incline me to take you out. So I'm not going to be with you in the same way that I was before. My presence is going to be pulled back." So the mission that God has given them is reinstated, but the consequences of their sin is right there. I know you want me with you, you want me close, but if I go up among you, if I am with you in that way, you're going to bring my judgment upon you. So it's judgment, but it's also mercy, right? Because he says, listen, I'm not going to judge you. I'm not going to consume you. That's why I'm not going to dwell in you so closely. If I did, you would be destroyed. So there's this consequence of their action, and yet there's this promise of no destruction. Nevertheless, this is bad news, right? This is painful news. The God that saved them is not going to be with them, not in the same way. The intimacy, the closeness is going to be different. And so Israel enters into this mourning, right? They're brokenhearted, and they begin to cry out to God and repent. Look at verses 4 through 6. When the people heard this disastrous word, good word, Moses. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Right, so they're mourning, right? They're in deep mourning. They are pained over the situation. Not just that, wow, God is displeased with us, but now that he is going to pull back, the severity of their sin falls upon their consciences, and the consequences of their sin now brings them great pain. The reason this is a big deal is because they understand this principle. We are a stiff-necked people, and we are weak, and if God is not with us, then we are ruined. We're dead. If God is not with us, what are we going to do? He's calling us to go. He's calling us to go into the Canaanites and to do this. And although he has said, my angel will go before you, I will be with you, they're feeling the weight of this, that if God is not with us, how can we possibly move forward? And so it says that they took off their ornaments, right, their jewelry. We already talked about this. Guys and girls wore jewelry. They both wore earrings. It was a normal part of the Hebrew culture. And here, they're taking off their ornaments in order to pray and repent. And it's the exact opposite of the last time they took off their ornaments, isn't it? Because the last time they took off their ornaments, they were using that to melt down and fashion into an idol. So whereas before, it was the tipping point of rebellion and idolatry, now it's the tipping point of repentance and renewal. They're going to make themselves plain. They're not going to try to present themselves as anything but sinners in need of mercy. And they begin crying out to God. You see, they are humbling themselves before the Lord. And this is what true repentance looks like. If you ever want to know, like, well, how do I know if I'm really repentant? If I'm truly repentant? Well, I'll tell you this. True repentance does not mean perfect and complete moral turnaround. Number one, because that's usually not possible. 100% complete, pure, and perfect moral turnaround. But even if we're just talking about one specific sin, one specific thing, right? Like, let's say I'm no longer going to look, guys, you are no longer going to look at pornographic images. Not just the ones on the internet, but even the ones they put in advertising on the billboards. You just make a covenant with your eyes, I will never look at them again. And perhaps you could even pull this off. Like, as soon as you see it, you look away. And you make this decision to no longer look, to set your eyes on these things. If your heart isn't in it, and if you aren't genuinely sorrowful, if you aren't brokenhearted over the times that you have, it's not repentance, it's just moral reformation. See, real repentance involves godly sorrow, mourning for what we have done. And then out of that is this trust in God to enable us to walk in his ways and to continually pull away from sin. This is repentance. Israel is experiencing it here afresh. And then in verses 7 through 9, we see another consequence of God withdrawing his presence. Even though this is somewhat limited and temporal, we see another consequence of this in verses 7 through 9. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. This is not the tabernacle. Right. Now, the tabernacle has already been explained. They also call that the tent of meeting. That's usually in all caps to identify it as the tabernacle. This one is just the tent of meeting. This is a temporary place. Moses would put this outside of the camp. Remember, God has withdrawn his presence. So this is outside of the camp that Moses would put together this tent of meeting. He called it the tent of meeting, and everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent of the Lord, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses turned again to the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So God has not abandoned his people, but he's pulled back his presence. And so now this tent of meeting is outside of the camp. Moses goes there to speak with God on behalf of Israel. And what we see happening here is that although God is outside of the camp, even though God is now somewhat distant, the people continue to worship. It's really important that you see this, that even though God was far off in some experiential way, the people of God continued to worship. They sensed their sin, they continued in repentance, and they worshiped the Lord. I don't know. I think I look at my own life and I think, man, when God feels distant, I don't feel like worshiping. I just don't. I feel like watching a horror movie or something, eating a bunch of cheese dip and getting fatter. I don't feel like, because those are easy and fun, they feel good. Like, I don't feel like when God seems to be far away, I'm down. Where are you, God? Why aren't you close? Why am I not experiencing you the way that I used to? I don't understand. You promised to be with us, but like, where are you now? My inclination is not to raise my hands and sing, "All I have is Christ." That's not my inclination. It should be my response, but it's not what I'm naturally inclined to do, and I'm guessing that most of you are the same way. When God feels distant and it's Saturday night and you're like, oh, I'm probably going to wake up not feeling very good. Probably going to stay in bed, or it's Sunday morning, you know, and you're just in a bad mood, and it's like God's not there, and you're like, why bother? But recognize, even when you do not feel the presence of God, even though God sometimes does withdraw the impressions or the experience of his presence, sometimes he will pull back. His love for you doesn't pull back. His work for you doesn't pull back. He is with you, but the experience of his presence is sometimes withdrawn for a time. And our response then is to even more diligently seek the Lord in repentance and in worship. See, when God does this, what is it but a test? What is it but an opportunity to see? Okay, so do you worship me when you're just feeling it? When it's good? When it feels right? When it's all coming together? And you've got the Holy Spirit buzz, you know? You're like, man, I love Jesus. I'm so excited about what he's doing in my life, and I can see God. But when you don't see the things lining up, and you're not feeling the Spirit, and you're just kind of down, are you still going to worship the God who alone is true? And some of you are going through incredible times of affliction. You know, one of our people has been in the hospital having surgeries, and it's easy in that time to really not be in the mode of worship. But this is when, more than ever, we need to draw near to God, because the promise is what? If we draw near to him, he draws near to us. Israel, in the midst of a bleak situation, they continue to worship, they continue to repent, and they continue to worship, even though God seems distant. He is not, but his presence with them has now been limited. And so it's in this context, right, God's presence somewhat withdrawn, the experience of it, mourning and repentance over sin, this call to go forth into the land of Canaan, and here Moses begins to pray in verses 12 through 23. And in this prayer, there are three things that we need if we are going to walk with God wherever he calls us, whether that's through affliction or affluence, whether it's through times of frustration or fruitfulness, wherever God has put you, he calls you to walk with him, and each of those situations is filled with difficulties of their own. And the only way in which we can walk with God through those things is if we have hold of God's ways, God's presence, and God's glory. Look at verses 12 through 13 of Moses' prayer. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." Even though he did, he just told Moses, "I'm going to send my angel with you." So Moses is frustrated, right? "You have not let me know whom you will send with me, yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." Right? God, you've called me to do this. You're calling us to be faithful to you and to go, and yet your presence is not going to be with us. Will you please show us your ways? It's the first thing that he wants from God. God, show me your ways, your rules, your laws, your direction, your instruction. Let me know your will so that your will can be my will. We are lost. We are lost without God's ways, without his instruction, without his commandments. We need to know, I need to know what I'm supposed to do in a given situation. And if left to myself, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do what I think is best. And every once in a while, it might overlap with God's ways. But most of the time, what I tend to see in my life is that I go the way that is most beneficial for me. If God's ways weren't there, if God wasn't saying, you know what, you should consider other people as being worthy of more honor than yourself, then I would naturally honor myself more than others, especially the losers, right? Especially the people that really are not having it together and are failing miserably. I would feel better than them, and I would exalt myself. It is a blessing and a grace that God gives us his laws and his ways so that we know how we're supposed to live, however difficult they may seem, right? To love those who hate you. So Moses knows that if there's going to be any fruitfulness in what you're calling us to do, then God, we need to know your ways and your will. It's the first thing. The second thing that Moses knows that he needs is the presence of God. He knows there is no hope without that. In verses 14 through 17, Moses prays, God says to Moses in response to all this in verse 14, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" But he knows, I need your presence. And God says, "I will. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Right? I'm going to bring the people into the land of rest. So he said, I'm not going to go up with you, but now he says, I am going to go with you. There might be some distinction here, but at least he is promising and reaffirming that he will not abandon his people at all. And then Moses says, God, don't play, right? Don't play, because if you're not going up with us, I don't want to go. We can't go. It's over. Our only hope of doing what you call us to do is for you to give us the grace to do it. And that's the whole of the Christian life. The only way that we can do the things that God calls us to do is by his grace, because none of us are smart enough or strong enough or spiritual enough to fulfill his commands. So here is God promising, no, I will go with you. What does God's presence do? God's presence comforts us, right? It comforts us to know that he is with us. We are not alone. Even when we are alone, we're not alone, that God is there with us. And it gives us comfort to know that He, if He is there, then we know nothing is impossible. And if He is with us, it allows us to be content, even if we are in this world temporarily alone. Right? I'm content because I know that even though the world may fail me, God will not leave me. It gives me comfort. It gives me contentment. And the presence of God in His people gives them power. How will Israel ever conquer the Canaanites? How's that going to happen? They're a teeny little army. Nothing special about them. And yet they will conquer kingdoms because of the presence of God, not because of their military might. So Moses prays about God's ways, and he seeks more of God's presence. And then the third thing that Moses knows that he really needs and that he wants is the glory of God. Verse 17, and the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Let me just say this. When God says, you have found favor in my sight, it does not mean you're so awesome, Moses, you're my guy. Doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean like you are so righteous and godly that I'm going to make you, I'm going to tap you to be my man. It doesn't mean that at all. A person finds favor. A person finds God's favor by His mysterious will. He says, you have found favor in my sight because I know you by name. Before you were born, I picked you out. Before the world existed, you were mine. I've set you apart for this purpose. I've had mercy on you because I'm a merciful God and I've called you to this. You are mine, and so I'm going to give you what you ask because this falls into my plan of redemption. You found favor in my sight. I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Moses says, God, please show me your glory. I want to see your beauty. I want to have this amazing, divine experience of you and your presence and your promises, Lord. I want it all. And God's response is, no. It's a whole lot of way of saying, I'm not going to let you see my glory. My glory's going to pass by you, but I'm going to put you in a little crack in the mountain, and I'm going to put my hand on it, so when I walk by, my glory goes by, you don't see it. I'll pop my hand off, and you will just see my backside. You'll just see a little bit of me as I walk away. You're not going to really see my glory. You can't and live, but you will see my goodness. You'll see my goodness, right? Show me your glory, because I'll show you my goodness. And what is His goodness? It's the truth in verse 19, right? I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I show mercy. This is the goodness of God. And this is what Moses needs more than another mountaintop experience, because he's had them already, right? He's had some amazing, mind-blowing, what is going on, God manifesting Himself in dramatic way experiences, and it hasn't changed his heart. And those things don't make you different. The Word of God, the truth of God, is what God uses to make us different. The truth of God is what we need to experience. And so God says, here's my goodness, I am merciful and gracious. I am gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I am merciful to whom I will be merciful. In other words, I am going to show kindness, and I am going to pour out my love upon people. I will rescue people. Of all of the things that God could have said to Moses to reassure him of his glory, to reassure him of who he is, he could have talked about his wrath, his power, his sovereignty, his omniscience, his omnipresence. He could have talked about all of these different things, but he focuses on this. I am a God of grace and a God of mercy. I'm kind to the undeserving and forgiving of the unworthy. This you need to know about me. You You see, it wasn't what Moses needed to see as much it was what Moses needed to hear and to know. He needed to know again who God is. And this truth, not the experience of the brightness of God's manifestation, it was this truth that gave Moses and Israel strength. And this is what you need. I know, because I want to experience the fullness of God's grace in extraordinary measure. I want to be filled with the Spirit. I want to have power to live a godly life. And I believe God gives us this, but I want more. I want to have dramatic experiences daily where God is just really blowing me away with all of the different ways in which He moves and is active. And sometimes I feel like I get tastes of these dramatic experiences, but most of the time, my days are pretty boring and normal. Most of the time, my days are pretty ordinary. I'm guessing yours are as well. But what we need for us to be strengthened to live lives accompanied by God in the ordinary is the promise of His character. It is the truth of His person, that He is merciful and gracious, because without that, all I know is I continue to let God down on my side of the equation. He gives me good gifts and dramatic experiences, and I still sin. I still go my own way. And so what's my hope in the life of an ordinary man? God is gracious and merciful. He's gracious and merciful, not just to me, but to a number so great that no one can count it. So what do we need to walk with God in the life that He has for us? Well, we need His ways, we need His presence, and we need His glory. Now, the glory of God is the beauty of His person. It's the totality of His person. It's all that He is. And we don't get to see His glory like Moses. We don't get to see it, but it is still a reality, and it is still a promise for us. And in fact, all of these things are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Where do we most clearly see God's ways? But in Jesus, right? This is where we see God's ways. We have the Ten Commandments, we have the law, but in Matthew 5, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins to take God's law and preach it and explain it in a way that many in Israel had never truly understood. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, for example, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." There's the law. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." I mean, Jesus helps us to understand the will and the ways of God much better than just the command, "You shall not murder." "You shall not murder" is clear enough, but we do not understand the implications or even the applications of that apart from Christ making it much more clear to us and applying it. Or in verse 27 of Matthew chapter 5, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" We're like, all right, that's pretty cut and dry, pretty easy, and maybe you can do that. But then Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, if we want to understand the will and the ways of God, yes, we look to the law. We look to all of these commands in Scripture, but we want to look to Jesus very specifically, because in Him what we have is not only the law explained, but also the law fulfilled. Because where you fail in keeping these commandments, where I fail in the two commandments that Jesus just brought up, He perfectly kept them. Perfectly kept them. I mean, His righteousness is our hope as believers, right? We look to Him and we go, there's the law of God. There are the ways of God, not only explained but fulfilled for me. But I'm not condemned because of this. So we want God's ways. We see them in Jesus. We want God's presence. We see that in Jesus as well. In Matthew 1:23, the promise of the Messiah is here. It's being given to, to Mary and to Joseph. And what does the angel say? We should call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. How will God draw near to his people? The most dramatic and significant and cosmos-changing way in which God has ever drawn near to his people is by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to dwell among us and make a way of salvation. Jesus came so that God could dwell among his people, not just then, 2,000 years ago, but forevermore. In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus issues this great commission, and he says, here's your responsibility as the church. I want you to go and to make disciples. I want you to bear witness of me wherever you go, in your vocation, in your recreation. And as the church specifically, your responsibility, your primary aim is to make disciples of all nations. Sound impossible? It is. But he says, but lo, I am with you always. You're not going to go on your own. I'm not going to send you to do the impossible without being right there with you to make sure that it happens. Now, God's presence is with us in Jesus Christ. And then in John 14, we have this promise of God's presence in a different way through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In John 14, beginning in verse 16, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And then in verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, right? Because Jesus is going to ascend into heaven. Verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. There is the Spirit of God, God with his people, doing what? Teaching us what? His ways. The very things that we are already pleading for. God, show me your ways and empower me. And his presence is with us to do that. Jesus and his Spirit gives us the presence of God in greater measure than has ever been experienced before the incarnation. And then there is the glory of God, the brightness and the beauty of his person. We want this. We're made for it. And like Moses, we should. We should want it. To have this, to stand before our God and be in awe of all that he is. And while it isn't something that we have now, we do not get to see the glory of God. We would be consumed just like Moses. But it is what we wait for, and we do see the glory of God fundamentally in Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, listen to this. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is the brightness, the radiance of the glory of God. You want to see the glory of God, then we look to Jesus. No, you cannot physically see him. You read of him. You see him with the eyes of faith. In other words, in Jesus, what do you see? I will show grace to whom I will show grace, and I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. In Jesus, you see grace and mercy, the character of God, the person of God, the work of God. He is the glory of God for us. And until we die and enter into God's presence, this is as good as it will get, and it is more than enough. In Christ, we have God's word, we have his presence, we have God's glory. How do we have these things in Jesus? We have them in and through his death. The only way that we have. It's the only way that we can have these things. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. So the same page in your Bibles if you turned there earlier. Listen to this. Hebrews 2, 9. But we see him, Jesus. We see him with the eyes of faith. He's not there to see with our physical eyes. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, who is now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. That is the gospel. This is the gospel. The Son of God was made lower for a time than the angels, meaning he existed in a form of a human, which is lower than the angels, right? He existed in the form of a man. He was truly man and yet remained truly God. And while he was here, through his suffering and death, which he tasted for all of us, we are now brought into fellowship with God. And here's the difference between now and Israel in the Exodus. The old covenant could be broken. Israel could break the covenant when they disobeyed God's ways and rules. When they went after false gods, they broke the covenant. God said as much, you broke the covenant. And we see this repeated throughout Scripture. They broke the covenant that I made with them. But the new covenant that God makes with us in Jesus, that has Jesus as the high priest, Jesus as the tabernacle, Jesus as the sacrifice itself, Jesus who is the brightness of the glory of God among us, this Jesus through whom the new covenant is made has fulfilled all of the requirements so that we cannot break the new covenant at all. Once you believe, you are admitted into this covenantal relationship with God, and it is forever sealed. And it's in the context of that covenant that we say with great eagerness and optimism, God, show me your ways. I need your ways. I want them. I want to walk with you and do it your way throughout the life that you've given me. And God, be with me. Don't withdraw from me. Be close to me so that I can do what you've called me to do. And God, please let me see your glory. Which means for now, let me know Jesus in the fullness of grace, by the filling of the Spirit, the clarity of the Word. God, let me know you as deeply as I can. This is our hope. We ought to be a people today who, in light of our sin and idolatry like Israel, mourn and repent and find grace and mercy in God, specifically through Christ our Lord. Band is going to come and lead us again. But Oliver, would you please pray for us?
Father, in Christ's name, as a church, we confess.